study we've been doing through the book of Matthew. And let's pray for a moment. Father, I thank you for your amazing love for us that loves us even though we are sinners. Love that did not keep to itself, did not protect itself, but gave itself freely for us to draw us into fellowship with you. That is amazing. I pray that you would help me as I unpack that love in teaching your word this morning. I pray that you would help all of us in understanding and receiving your love as we hear of it and meditate upon it from your word. And I pray that you would grow in us a love that is like yours, that we too would take delight and be enthusiastic about sharing your love with others, whether or not it seems they deserve it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to be looking at four verses here, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Let me read through them first, and please follow along in your Bibles. Matthew 9, verse 9. Now, as Jesus went along from there, he saw a man named Matthew chairing the tax office. He says to him, "Be following me." And upon rising up, he followed him. Then it came about that he was seated for dinner in the house. And see, many tax collectors and sinners had come and were seated together for dinner with Jesus and his disciples. Now, after the Pharisees saw, they started saying to his disciples, "Why is it with the tax collectors and sinners that you're eating, that your teacher is eating?" But Jesus, having heard, said to them, "Those who are strong are experiencing no need of a healer, but rather those who are ill do. Now, as you go, start learning this. What is, I want mercy and not a sacrifice? Because I did not come to call righteous men, but rather sinners." Here we have the calling of Matthew. Matthew is the writer of this gospel account. And so now he's sharing with us how it was that Jesus called him to be an apostle, a special follower of him. This has been the subject of a number of paintings. I thought I would just share some of the paintings I found here. This one's by Vittore Carpaccio, who's an Italian that lived around the year 1500. Here we have Matthew as a kind of a Jack Sparrow looking character standing by his booth like tax station, and they're in an outdoor courtyard. I had to crop off the top of the painting to fit on the screen here, but his tax collection booth probably was in an outdoor market type of setting. The thing I like about this painting, here you see Jesus has grabbed his hand. He's not just pointing at him saying, "You follow me." He's grabbing him and saying, "Come follow me." I think that's great. However, Matthew in that last picture was not seated. The scriptures say he was seated when Jesus called him. So here in this one by the Dutch painter Marinus van Reemerswaele, Matthew is seated up there in the tax collector's bench. But I think the people around him are all busily paying their taxes. But you see, Jesus looks very different. I think he looks a little too Chinese for this one and too frail. I don't really like the Jesus look in this one. Michelangelo Merisi da Caravaggio, Italian painter from the late 1500s, did this painting of the calling of Matthew. And I like it a lot, except for the ridiculous Renaissance costumes. But I think I like the diagonal line of light there coming from Jesus and going right to Matthew. But the Da Vinci hand of God kind of form there associated with Jesus. And but Jesus here is kind of mysterious. He's in as much shadow as he is in light, and Matthew looks uncertain as to wondering if it was really him or is it the next guy that Jesus is calling. I doubt that he was that uncertain. Here's one by Hendrik Terbruggen, a Dutch painter from also from the late 1500s. He paints a much older looking Matthew and a much brighter Jesus. And here the choice before Matthew is graphically presented. You have the books, the tax books in front of him, and Jesus in the opposite direction. And so to follow Jesus, he's going to have to turn his back on the books and turn his back on us from our perspective in order to follow Jesus. I thought that was a good depiction of showing this decision. He's scratching his head as he considers his decision. My favorite of all the ones that I found is another one by Hendrik Terbruggen. You've got Matthew, all this activity going around the tax table. Every one of the characters is poised with motion, but Jesus has intruded into the picture, and his finger goes right into the center of the picture, and Matthew is riveted. I really like that depiction. Matthew is clearly saying he wants me to follow him. I like that one. And here in the 20th century, we're far more sophisticated. Okay, so Jesus in verse 9 calls Matthew to follow him. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13, and in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we have parallel accounts of the same thing. So three different writers in the Bible have written about this same event. Mark and Luke indicate that Jesus went out from his house where he had been teaching and where he had healed the paralyzed man that we talked about last week. And that Jesus went out now to the lakeside. Here's a shore of the Lake of Galilee near Capernaum today. And he went out there to meet people and teach out in the open. And it's in this setting that he runs across Matthew in the receipt of custom or the tax collector's booth or the revenue office, depending on which translation you're reading. The preposition is literally on. He's sitting on the tax collector's chair. Capernaum was a major intersection, remember, of trade. Here it is at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and the trade routes from Jerusalem. These things are roads here. So you see a road coming through Galilee. It goes through Capernaum and then on up into Syria, Damascus. If you want to come from the east, from Persia, you'd have to go through down this road unless you were going to take the lower crossing of the Jordan. It's also a trade center with a lot of lake traffic, a lot of boats, fishing going on here. So there's, it's a, and of course, you know, between Syria and Egypt, this is the route you go unless you're going to go along the sea coast route. So there's, this is also kind of the edge of Herod's tetrarchy. And so, you know, goods coming out of this this Roman region into the next Roman-controlled region, this is a checkpoint in between the different political divisions. So this was a natural high-traffic area to locate a tax station. The Romans, according to an encyclopedia I read about this, gathered many different kinds of taxes from their conquered nations. The people of Rome didn't have to work. They gathered taxes from all of the people around the world, the countries that they conquered with their strong army. And then all that money would get funneled into Rome, and the people that lived in Rome, the citizens anyway, didn't have to work jobs. They were just got, you know, their food and entertainment and everything was provided for. There were real estate taxes, customs taxes at seaports, city customs taxes at city gates, any goods shipped through. Taxes on the produce of the land, usually 10%, but up to 20% in some cases. There are income taxes, road taxes, taxes on animals, taxes on vehicles, sales taxes. They had a huge tax system, and Matthew was on top of it all, making sure that people were paying all these taxes. Or maybe he was specializing in a customs tax between shipping points. I don't know. Anyway, here Matthew, in the parallel accounts, he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Not to be confused with the Alphaeus, the father of James the Less. Luke wrote that he was named, and he uses the word onoma, which is the word for name in Greek, named Levi. So that's what his dad named him. His, you know, Jewish name, Jewish family. He's named Levi when he's born. But as he associates with all these Greeks and Romans in the tax office, he's come to be known by a Greek name. Matthew means gift of God. You may have heard the word theon or theos as the Greek word for God, and that's the theo at the end of Matthew's name there. So he's being called, and so Matthew, when he writes his account, uses his Greek name, Matthew, instead of his Hebrew name, Levi, to introduce himself. And also, just for what it's worth, it's a different word that he uses. I don't have it here. He uses a different word, legomenon, which doesn't mean necessarily named, but this is what he was called. This is what he was said to be. So we don't have an actual conflict in between these three accounts of his name. Matthew is probably also the name Jesus used, because that's the one that sticks when they list in all three gospel accounts where they list the names of all the disciples. Matthew is the one that sticks when it gets to that point. Jesus calls him by saying, "Follow me, be following me." There's the Greek word there, it's a present tense imperative. And remember, in Greek, present tense means continuing action, whereas past tense or aorist tense means simple one-time action. So he's not merely looking at following as a one-time act or something that would just happen once. He's looking at following as a continuing process. Here actually is the aorist form of the same word, but you can see it spelled differently. which throws it into a past tense or a simple action. He followed. In interpreting this present tense, it's possible to certainly Jesus is calling Matthew to follow him continually and to continue doing it. I think, however, he's not asking Matthew to start following him. I think Matthew has already been interacting with Jesus, that they already know each other to some extent. Matthew has already heard his teaching. Matthew's already followed Jesus sporadically, already seen some miracles. Some people think that he was the unnamed officer of the king from Capernaum, mentioned in John chapter 4, who chased Jesus down into Cana, asked him to heal his son, which was back in Capernaum. No way of knowing for sure until we get to heaven and ask Matthew about that, but he may have been that person. Had already seen a miracle in his own household. But he's been trying to keep his job in the tax office. So he's back at the tax office this day. He's been on again, off again, following Jesus. And now Jesus is saying it's time to fish or cut bait, as it were. Don't follow me on again, off again. Keep following me and following me continuously. By the way, there's nothing wrong with collecting taxes. Nothing inherently wrong with taxes. Governments do that. It's a legitimate function of government. So this was not Jesus calling Matthew away from doing something wrong. This was Jesus calling Matthew into a special role. He wanted Matthew to be one of his 12 disciples who would carry his message out into the whole world after Jesus died and was raised again and ascended into heaven. Matthew naturally had some gifts and experience that would help with that. Matthew had fluency with multiple languages, most probably because of his Jewish background as well as his professional interaction with Greeks and Romans. So he would know all the local languages and be able to be a good communicator. He also was good with details. An accountant, as a tax accountant, he had to know how to keep track of lots of details. And what a great skill he had then, which he applied to writing his account of Jesus' life, remembering all the details and writing them down for us in this gospel. Matthew says he stood up and followed, never again to sit in the seat of a tax collector. Luke 5:28 adds that he forsook all. Would that we all would be that responsive to Jesus when he calls us to do things. He forsook all, stood up, and followed. There doesn't appear to be any hesitation, which, in my mind, is a reason for thinking that he probably had already had some encounter with Jesus and was probably already thinking about it. And this decisive, authoritative word from Jesus was all it took to finish the decision, and he's ready to go. Now, this call to discipleship, apostleship, to leave his profession was a special call. This is not something that all Christians are called to. I want to make that clear. It's something which most of you will never receive. A call to leave gainful employment in order to work full time for the kingdom of God. However, even though this was a special case, it is interesting that it is laid side by side with a more general call to repentance at the end of this story. Luke 5:32 tells the same story and records Jesus ending his discourse by saying, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you'll find that phrase to repentance here in Matthew as well, if you have a King James Version. The call to repent from our rebellion against God and follow Jesus is a much more general call that I hope all of you have heard and that all of you have responded to. Just as quickly as Matthew responded to his special calling to be an apostle. Now, one more thing I want to note here, and that is from the parallel accounts. Matthew, what did he do after Jesus called him? It's the same thing that the paralytic man did. It's the same thing that Jesus told the demon-possessed men to do. Where did he go? Home. He went home. He did not abandon his home when he made this vocational shift to follow Jesus. The next thing we find him doing is throwing a dinner party at his house for Jesus and the disciples and all his friends and co-workers. Verse 10, Jesus sat at meat or reclined at a table or was having dinner in a house with a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners who were also sitting down and reclining, dining, eating with him. A lot of people in Asia eat meals at a low table while reclining on the cushions on the floor or on a raised platform off the floor. Here in our culture, we have a raised table and chairs that we sit in. But that's what's going on here. They're all gathered together, eating together. This is in Matthew's house. Mark 2:29 says that Levi, that is Matthew, made a great feast in his house. Apparently, Matthew invited all of his tax collector associates to come and explain to them that he's no longer going to be a tax collector. He's now going to become a full-time trainee under Jesus. He's announcing a change of life alignment from the kingdom of Rome under Caesar to the kingdom of heaven under Jesus. And he talks about the kingdom of heaven throughout his gospel. And he's inviting, he's bringing people together. He's bringing Jesus and the disciples together with his friends because he wants them to meet Jesus as well. This is an important principle. Those who have recently come to Christ usually have a lot more non-Christian friends than those who have been Christians for a long time. And so it's very strategic when someone becomes a Christian that they connect Jesus and the church and whatever, you know, Christian friends, whatever, to the non-Christian friends that they have. So that there can be a connection, like Matthew is doing, between his friends and Jesus. That's a very strategic thing. New Christians are better than old Christians at this. We have Matthew mentioning that not only were there tax collectors, but there were sinners at his house at this dinner party. What does he mean by that? If we look at the way that this word, hamartoloi, sinners, or sinner, is used throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we're not helped a whole lot because he uses the word only five times, and the first four are all about this occasion, so it doesn't tell us anything new. The fifth one, though, gives us a little piece of information. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and telling his disciples that the temple, Jewish temple guards are coming up to arrest him. And he says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what I think is ironic here is that the people who were these Jews who were calling other people sinners, Jesus is now calling those same Jews sinners. He is betrayed into their hands. The word sinners was also probably used commonly as a term among Jews to label Gentiles, non-Jews. And it appears that Paul uses this word in this way when he's talking to Peter in Jerusalem, and he records that conversation, Galatians 2:15. He says, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners like the Gentiles." So it seems to be that sinner seems to be a term used for Gentiles among the Jews. However, Matthew is using this term to describe his own dinner guests. So I don't think he's using the term in a particularly derogatory way. I don't think he's calling them sinners as though they're somebody that he despises. I think he's using the word sinners to identify that his friends are people like all of us who have come short of the glory of God and are naturally out of favor with God because of their sins and thus are in need of God's salvation. We're all in that boat, and we can all call ourselves sinners. That just like I called you a sinner in the middle of our songs, the "Come ye sinners, poor and needy," at the end of one of those verses, "Sinner, will this not suffice?" We can call each other sinners. It's not a derogatory name necessarily. It's just a recognition that we have fallen short of the glory of God and we need a Savior. I think that's consistent with the way Matthew uses the word, the more general word sin, hamartia, in his gospel. Jesus is the name. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In chapter 3, people were confessing their sins as they were being baptized. Many people were doing that. And we've just seen earlier in this chapter Jesus' words to the paralyzed man: "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And then to the Pharisees: "Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" Later on, he says, any sin or blasphemy can be forgiven, with the exception of blasphemy against the Spirit. And then verse 26, 28, when he's introducing the Last Supper, he says, "This is the blood of my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is what Jesus came for, recognizing that we are all sinners in need of reconciliation with God, all in need of God's righteousness. And so he came to forgive us and save us. So Matthew's orchestrating this meeting of sinners with a Savior, the Savior. And the Pharisees are horrified. Verse 11. The Pharisees start saying to the disciples, "Why is it that you're eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Here is a fish dinner served on a plate at the Ein Gav restaurant on the Sea of Galilee. I found a picture on the internet there. Maybe they were eating fish together. But the Pharisees and the scribes also, who are mentioned in Mark and Luke, wouldn't have anything to do with a dinner party that included tax collectors and sinners. This was a small enough town that they knew what was going on. They knew the company Jesus was keeping, and gossip was going on, and they probably buttonholed one of Jesus' disciples as they came out of the dinner party, or maybe the next day after the dinner party, buttonholed Jesus' disciples and say, "What the heck were you doing eating with those kind of people?" Notice the phrase, "your teacher." These are the same Pharisees that were in Jesus' house, probably. In the last chapter, when the paralytic was lowered down through the roof, they've been hearing him teach. But by saying, "Your teacher," they are now rejecting the teaching of Jesus and saying, "We don't want anything to do with a teacher that would associate with sinners and tax collectors." Part of it may have been a bit of a puzzlement. Why on earth didn't you eat with us? We're the Bible teachers. We ought to be associating here. And part of it was probably also disgust. How dare you stoop to associate with people like that? Social pariahs, tax collectors. I don't know. Would you want to take your vacation to attend an IRS convention? Not me. The Pharisees also use this word sinners. But they seem to be drawing the line of who's a sinner away from themselves. They're not within the circle of sinners the way they talk about sinners. You should have eaten with us, not with sinners. They don't seem to be using this word sinner in the same way Matthew did. The Pharisees considered everyone who wasn't Jewish to automatically be more sinful and despised by God. And for the Pharisees, the term sinner did not include them. That's a problem. Anyone who doesn't include themselves among those who have fallen short of the glory of God and who need Jesus to save them are being supremely arrogant. And they're also tragically deluded. Even the great apostle Paul, who wrote more books of the Bible than anybody else, said this to his disciple Timothy: "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." Paul drew himself in the circle of sinners. And we should too. Jesus couldn't let this comment from the Pharisees pass without a comment. Pharisees hadn't asked him directly, but he interjects here in verse 12. "Those who are whole or healthy or well or strong," literally the word is strong, "are experiencing no need of a physician or a healer, but rather those who are ill are experiencing this need of a physician." Now, I don't know if Jesus was trying to make an allusion to the Septuagint or not here. The Septuagint would be the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, which was available in Jesus' time. But I find it interesting that this phrase, appears only four times in the Old Testament, all of them in the book of Isaiah, and all of them with a bit of irony to him. Well, the men think they're strong, but they're really helpless. Here in Isaiah 1, "Woe to the mighty men of Israel, for my wrath shall not cease against my adversaries, and I will execute judgment on my enemies. They're rebellious, companions of thieves, loving bribes, not pleading for the orphans, not heeding the cause of widows." These people think they're strong, and they feel like they can take advantage of other people. But God says, "You're going to find out you're puny, because I'm going to execute judgment, and my wrath is not going to cease against you. You're going to become my enemy." Isaiah 3, we have mighty men who are brought low, falling by the sword. In Isaiah 5, strong ones, they think they're strong because they can drink lots of wine. But he said, you end up looking like chaff or dust because you've rejected the law of the Lord. They think they're strong, but they're not. Isaiah 22:3, "Your captives are tightly bound. The mighty men among you have fled far away." Like brave Sir Robin ran away. Total contrast of these people who are supposed to be mighty and brave, and they're just running away. And these are all referring, Isaiah's, all these prophecies of Isaiah are referring to the Jewish leaders. They're the strong who think they're strong, but are really in trouble and weak before God and in need of his salvation. So it may well be that these scribes could pick up on an allusion like that. I don't know. But it may have been a little obscure, but it's there. So many of those Jewish leaders had thought they were strong, but they really needed God's help. Jesus is just making the observation that it's people who recognize they're sick that call for a doctor. Does your mom and dad ever say, Timmy just looks so bright-eyed and healthy this morning. We better take him to the doctor. Is that what they do? No, they say, goodness, he's got a fever, and he's lying around on the couch feeling yucky. He's throwing up. We really need to call the doctor, right? We call the doctor because he's sick, not because he's well. And that's just the way we are. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah longed for someone who could come and be the Lord and the King and the physician. He was back just after the time of Isaiah, a few hundred years before Jesus. Said, "Behold, there's the sound of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land afar off," and that's the captivity in Babylon. "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is there not a king there? It's because they've provoked me with their graven images and their vain philosophies. The summer is gone, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why hasn't the healing of the daughter of my people taken place?" This longing that Jeremiah expressed would happen once the people, the Jews, became humble before God. And God sent Jesus, who is the Lord, is the King, and is the healer of all harm. This is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question as to why he's eating with sinners. Jesus is the Savior sent from God, seeking to save people. And the people obviously needing saving are those who are obviously sinners. The Pharisees didn't feel like they need to be saved. And so they didn't realize, they didn't feel like they were sinners, so they didn't feel like they needed to be saved, so they had no interest in a Savior, Jesus. Another issue is that they had the wrong idea about holiness and righteousness or piety. So many of us, so many Christians in our culture and throughout history, this has been a theme. So often Christians get this idea that righteousness and holiness, piety, are things that have to be protected from the outside world. And so they isolate themselves into communities with barriers that keep them from interacting with the outside world, and they think of those barriers as protection to keep the world from defiling them, keep the world from making them unholy, and keep the world from taking away their righteousness. But Jesus is demonstrating that righteousness and holiness are really the other way around. That's not the way that Christians should look at righteousness and holiness. It's not something to be protected and guarded so much as it is something to be disseminated, spread out into the world to influence the world. We don't have to worry so much about the world influencing us. We are to be influencing the world. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, I think, in a little while. But we see, at least in Jesus' example, He's not in the holy huddle with the Pharisees trying to protect himself from sinners. He is out among the sinners talking about God at the tax collector party. The Pharisees don't get it, so he gives them some homework. They're leaving anyway, so he says, as you go, start learning what this scripture passage means. I want mercy and not a sacrifice. That word mercy, eleon, is a, I don't know if you've ever heard of a Catholic mass, Kyrie eleon. That's the word. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It's translated compassion in the New American Standard. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 6. And the Hebrew word in Hosea chapter 6, which is translated by Jesus, eleon, into Greek, is chesed, which is loving kindness. It's a relational love, which expresses mercifully and graciously its kindness to other people. This is what God wants rather than sacrifice. The sacrifices where they would kill animals to atone for sins. If we look at the context of the prophet Hosea, we see that in Hosea's day, it was much like Jesus' day. The Israelites were meticulously following a lot of little temple rituals as they offered up animal sacrifices, but they were not being kind to the poor and the weak. They were robbing, killing, committing adultery, and worshiping idols. These are all things that Hosea mentions that they're doing. Without repenting of these sins. So here are these people that are killing people, robbing people, sleeping around, worshiping idols, and then they're going into the temple on, I guess for Jews it would have been Saturday, go into church on and singing and praying and acting like nothing was wrong, doing all the little rituals that we do when we worship. And Hosea was saying, you're crazy if you think that you have a relationship with God if you're killing people throughout the week, and you can go to church on Sunday and act like you're a Christian and everything's okay between us. It's not okay. I desire mercy rather than these sacrifices. You need to repent first of your sin. Repent is to stop doing something, to turn away from doing something. So what is the opposite of murder and adultery and stealing and idol worship? What's the opposite of that? If we could say it in one word, it would be love. If I loved my neighbor, I would not commit adultery with her. I would not kill him. I would not do those things if I truly loved them. And if I truly loved God, I would not worship idols. And that's the great commandments, the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That love, I believe, is what he's talking about with this word chesed, loving kindness, or mercy, compassion. It's that which God is looking for as the sign of repentance. If we are repentant of our sins, we are going to be loving God and loving our neighbors. And when we are loving God and then come in to worship Him, then everything is sweet. The relationship is there. We're not faking worship. We really are worshiping Him if we love Him. I believe that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You need to repent of your lack of love for God and for human beings. And if you love God with all your heart and then come into worship, then we have the relationship that I'm looking for. I don't want sacrifice without mercy. I want sacrifice and mercy. Nowadays, we don't offer animals, but we do offer the sacrifice of praise to God. What does this mean for us? One, let's humbly acknowledge our brokenness and our need for a Savior, just like Matthew did. We're sinners. Let's admit it, get it over with. We're not right. We're not okay. And we need Jesus to fix us. We also, a corollary to that is take comfort in the fact that the more messed up you are, the more appropriate it is for Jesus to love you. Jesus sees sick people are what doctors are for. Sinners are what he is for. And so the worse you are, the more appropriate it is for you to call upon him as the one to heal you. No fear that he is going to reject you like the Pharisees rejected the sinners at the tax collector party. Don't miss out on God's mercy like the proud Pharisees did, who did not see themselves as helpless before God's wrath. In your pride, think that you don't need Jesus to make you right with God. The Pharisees were the losers in this story. God hates pride. He calls us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and then he will lift you up. That's James chapter 4. Third point, let's invite our friends to meet Jesus. Let's be people who connect sinners with the Savior. Of course, we don't have Jesus' physical presence, but his Spirit lives inside us. And people encounter Jesus when they talk with us because his Spirit lives in us who are believers. In the church, we have the presence of Christ. When we connect Christians with people who don't believe in Jesus, we're doing what Matthew did. That's right and appropriate. Question, who could you invite for dinner and share Jesus with this year? There is, of course, fourth, don't focus on protecting yourself from the corruption of sinful people. And that's a temptation that especially homeschoolers like myself are prone to build walls of insulation so that we have less and less interaction with non-Christians. That's not the way God built his love and his mercy to work. As I was trying to think of an illustration, this may not be the best one, but it's like a water filter. When you have a membrane that the water passes through, the side with the most water pressure is the side that will win, and then the water flow will go from the high pressure side to the low pressure side, right? That's what you have in your little Brita filters. The water pressure of the weight of the water sitting above the filter presses down on the filter. There's no water pressure underneath it, and so the water drains through the membrane that way. Now, what would happen if you turned it upside down? There'd be more water pressure on the other side, and so it would drain back the other way. In a like manner, if we don't want to be contaminated and destroyed by the sin around us in the world, All we need to do is connect to the vastly more powerful love of God, and the pressure becomes unequal. God's love is much stronger than the sin of the world. And so if we're connected to God's love, it's going to flow from Him out into the world, and we don't have to worry about it coming back flowing from the world into us, as long as we're connected to God's love. As God's people, we need to be characterized by loving kindness and not by rituals. And we have rituals. We wake up in the morning and read the Bible. That's a ritual, like a sacrifice. We pray before or after every meal. That's a ritual, like a sacrifice. We go to church on Sunday. That's a ritual, like a sacrifice. And they're all good things. The Bible encourages us to do these things because they are ways that we connect to the love of God and stay connected to it. But it's not the whole of our Christianity. Those rituals don't define what our Christianity is. Our Christianity is defined by the love of God. As God's people, we need to be characterized by the same loving kindness which characterizes God Himself. God so loved the world that He entered into our sinful world to bring His healing grace to us through the life and death of Jesus. And we are hereby called to enter the sinful world around us too, as recipients of the powerful healing grace of Jesus in our lives, so we can share His mercy with all who would consider it good news that Jesus came to save and heal them of their sins.